Our sermon text today will be from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. As you are turning there, let's come before the Lord our God and ask for His blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful again for this Lord's Day, which we have been given. We ask now, God, as we open Thy Word, for which we give Thee thanks, that by the same Spirit which has inspired this Word and preserved it to us, that Thy Spirit would open our hearts, our minds, our ears, to understand Thy Word, O God. Keep us from error. Lead us in Thy truth, O Lord. And please empower us by Thy Holy Spirit to live in accordance with it, O God. Apply it to our head, our hearts, and our hands and feet, O God, that we would go forth and glorify Thee this week. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This morning we will be continuing our study of the so-called solas of the Protestant Reformation. We turn now to consider sola gratia, which translates to grace alone. Now, as we look around at the world around us, and we see our neighbors, we see our coworkers, we see our extended family members, we also see that there are many who have no interest in religion, no faith in Christ, no desire to know or serve God. In fact, many of the people around us reject Jesus. They hate God and His law, and they do not fear or love Him at all. A question we should ask ourselves is, what makes us to differ from them? Why do we believe and they do not? What makes the difference between Christians and unbelievers? We can rephrase this question to drive it home a bit more. Why is it that you are saved and your unbelieving neighbor or coworker or family member isn't? Why are you a Christian and others are not? Was it because you are more savable than others? Was it because that you are more lovable, more delightful? Now, I'm sure we can all give lists of all of our wonderful qualities and our noble deeds, but is that why God saved us? If we answer, well, it's because I came to Jesus. I repented and I believed upon Him. Well, that is certainly true. But the question is, why did you come to Jesus? Why did you repent? Why did you believe upon Jesus while others didn't? What made the difference? Scripture gives us the answer. God's grace makes the difference. Whenever we look at unbelievers around us, we should say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Now, let us remember, as we're studying the Protestant Reformation's solas, that all Christians affirm the necessity of God's grace, even Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. What makes the Protestant declaration distinct and more biblical is the sola, the alone portion. Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians affirm God's grace is necessary for salvation, but they deny that God's grace alone is sufficient for salvation. For them, it's God's grace plus works. God's grace plus our acts of faith. God's grace gets one started, but your works finish it. Grace gets you in, but works keep you in. However, many evangelical and Reformed Protestants are also confused on this point. They affirm that we are saved by grace alone, but often the way that they might formulate it or explain it or express it sounds like they believe that we are saved by believing. They may deny that people are saved for praying a prayer, but I've worked with parachurch ministries and organizations which teach just this. Repeat this prayer after me. And they give some form of the sinner's prayer, and then they declare to all those who raised their hand and bowed their eyes and repeated the prayer, something to the effect of, if you said those words from the heart and you meant it, God heard you and you are now saved. But are we saved for praying a prayer? Are we saved by our faith? No, we are saved by grace. Paul tells us in our passage that God saved us, not our faith. We are saved because he called us with a holy calling, not because we called to him. We are not saved according to our works, that is, what we did or did not do. Rather, we are saved according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Our Protestant Reformed forefathers stood boldly upon this biblical truth that we are saved by God's grace alone. We stand upon this same truth today. Not simply because they did, and we are also Reformed and Protestant, so we're going to just do whatever they did, but we do it rather for the same reason that they stood upon this truth. Namely, that this is what the Bible teaches. The substance of sola gratia, or grace alone, was not invented in the 16th century. It's not something that came about in the 1500s. If it is, if sola gratia or any of these solas are something that appeared in the 16th century for the first time, then we must reject them. Rather, sola gratia, and I think all of the solas, is the doctrine of Moses. It's the doctrine of the prophets, Jesus and the apostles. As Psalm 3, verse 8 says, salvation belongeth unto Jehovah. We are saved by God's grace alone. What then is grace? How do we define it? Many have defined grace as, quote, the unmerited or the unearned favor of God. Now, this is good, but I don't think it gets far enough. Grace is not just God's unearned favor, but for sinners, it is also undeserved and unmeritable. That means you can't earn it. As Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That means that the only thing sinners have merited, the only thing sinners have earned by their sin is God's wrath. Not only do we not deserve grace, we do deserve hell and condemnation. Therefore, a fuller definition which takes this into account might be that grace equals God's unearned favor in place of his deserved wrath. God's unearned favor in place of his deserved wrath. Sola gratia, grace alone, means that we are saved by the free and the undeserved favor of God alone, in spite of deserving his wrath and condemnation for our sin. Let us now begin to unpack God's amazing grace, which has been lavished upon us as unworthy and undeserving sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The first thing we wish to note is that God's grace is sovereign. God's grace is sovereign grace. To confess sola gratia is to confess that God is the sole author of salvation. The sole author of salvation. That means what makes Christians to differ from others is that we are recipients of divine grace. Apart from divine grace, all fallen men and women are unworthy and unwilling to be saved. They are unworthy and unwilling to be saved. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words. After affirming that both Jews and Gentiles, now in the Bible, in the New Testament, that means all people. After affirming that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin in Romans 3:9, Paul then crafts a theology, a biblical theology of sinful human nature out of the Psalms. In Romans 3:10 through 18, we read, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, it's a grave, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul here in Romans chapter 3 is crafting that out of Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, and Psalm 53. Now, some believe that God saved them because they sought him. But Paul says here, no one seeks God. Some think that they are righteous, and that's why God saves them. But Paul says, none are. Others believe that man is basically good, but Paul charges all men, all people, as being sinners, under sin. So fallen in Adam, sinful both by nature and by practice, no one, not one member of the human race, deserves to be saved. Moreover, the natural man is even unwilling to be saved. No one seeks after God. Rather, he wars against God. In Romans 8:7, Paul says that the carnal mind, that's the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It's at war with God. It's God's enemy. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. This is why C.S. Lewis famously said that hell is locked from the inside. Sinful man does not want to be saved. It's a misreading of Scripture to think that he does. Left to themselves, not one member of the human race would ever come to God to be saved. If man is to be saved, he must first be changed. He must be enabled to desire salvation. In other words, he must be given and he must receive divine grace. You see, salvation is a work of God's grace alone, from beginning to end, from first to last. Paul would have remained an unbelieving Pharisee had not God called him by his grace. He says this in Galatians 1:15. The same is true of all Christians. Yes, it's true. All people who hear a gospel message, who sit under the preaching of the gospel, are called and summoned to come to Christ. They're summoned to repent of sin and to believe upon him. And many do. The question again is, why do they? Why do some come to Christ and others do not? No sinner is able or willing to come to Christ on their own. They must be made willing in the day of God's power. Psalm 110, verse 3. Recall Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 37, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So sinners will come to Jesus to be saved. We and our children have come to Jesus to be saved. But Jesus also said in John 10, 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You see, God's grace, God's enabling, God's power is operative from the start in salvation. This is because fallen, sinful man is dead in trespasses and sins, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. Now, what can dead people do? They can rot. We just read in our gospel lesson about the resurrection of Lazarus, the preface to it. At the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, did Christ order the stone to be rolled away from the tomb because he heard Lazarus knocking from the inside out? No. Christ first had the stone rolled away, and it was only after Christ first called with his powerful voice, "Lazarus, come forth," that the dead man arose and walked out. So to confess sola gratia is to confess that God must and that God does take the initiative in salvation. And that he does so upon undeserving, unable, and unwilling sinners. Yet, Scripture is replete with calls for men to believe and the promise of salvation made to them if they do. We must tell all people to come to Christ, and we must come to him ourselves. But no one can or shall come to Christ apart from God's grace. We think of those promises in the Bible that you often see on t-shirts or coffee mugs, like the one made through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:13, where we read, "Ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." This is a true and precious promise. But recall what God said a few chapters earlier in Jeremiah 24, verse 7. He said, "I will give them an heart to know me, that I am Jehovah, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." So you see, the person who seeks God with their whole heart will find him. They will. And that heart is given to them by God alone. It's not something that sinners naturally possess. Think of that scene in the silver chair where Jill says to Aslan, "I called to you." He said, "You would never have called to me had I not called you first." Faith lays hold of Christ. It lays hold of him. And none shall receive Christ without faith, which we'll look at next week in Sola Fide. But faith itself, Ephesians 2:8 tells us, is the gift of God. It's the gift of God created in the sinner through the powerful word of God. As Paul says in Romans 10:17, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You remember that scene in Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones. It remained a mass grave, and only a mass grave, until the prophet spoke God's word. And it was then that Israel, or the church, rose up to newness of life. Remembering this important truth, that salvation is by God's grace alone, from first to last, including the faith which with which one lays hold of Christ, remembering that truth will guard us from relying on the arm of the flesh in our evangelism and in our own spiritual lives. We must have grace from first to last. God's grace is sovereign grace. That means it's not a reward, it's a gift. It is sovereignly administered on all he desires to bestow it upon. The reason why anyone savingly believes is because God graciously enables them to do so. Paul was the enemy of God's people. He was persecuting the church, rounding up men, women, and children, until Christ knocked him into the dirt and transformed him into his chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, Acts 9:15. Likewise, Pharaoh was the enemy of God's people, persecuting them, enslaving them, putting them to hard bondage. But what did God do with Pharaoh? He strengthened his rebellion, saying, "For this purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Romans 9:17. So what made the difference between Paul and Pharaoh? God's sovereign grace. That's it. Romans 9:18, we read, "Therefore hath he," that is God, "mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Now in response to this doctrine, in response to these verses, some say that this makes God capricious. It makes God unfair to say that he could give mercy to some and withhold it from others, and even harden others in their rebellion. This assumes, number one, that there is something inherent in man which merits saving, that man deserves to be saved, and number two, that man wants to be saved. But we have seen how Scripture proved both of these premises false already. We can only echo St. Paul's response to the charge that such teaching makes God unfair or capricious. Namely, "O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory?" Romans 9:20 through 23. God may show grace as he pleases. Is our eye evil in the way we look at God? That he shouldn't be able to show grace? God's grace is sovereign. Ralph Venning, the Puritan, once said that there is no reason for grace but grace. Next, we must also note that God's grace is triune grace. God's grace is triune grace. Our God is himself triune, three divine persons and one divine being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, as theologians have kind of construed this and formulated it this way, that the Father decreed the work of salvation, the Son accomplished the work of salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of salvation to his people. Now, there are many places we could turn in Scripture for support, but let us look at the first chapter of Paul's epistles to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul praises God the Father for blessing them with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 3, the Father had chosen them all in Christ before the foundation of the world in Christ. Verse 4, and he predestined them to adoption in Christ. Verse 5, and then in verse 7, Paul says that they have been redeemed in Christ through his blood. And after reminding them that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will, verse 11, he then says that they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, verses 13 and 14. You see, even here in Ephesians chapter 1, the Father purposed or decreed salvation in Christ from eternity past, the Son accomplished redemption through his blood for his people in time, and the Spirit applies it to them as a seal of their redemption. Too often, it's important for us to remember that God's grace is triune grace, because too often evangelicals have a kind of schizophrenic view of God. There's this angry, wrathful Father who's being talked down by his merciful Son. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit tells us to just hold on, let these two work it out. They'll be with us soon. But this is not a biblical view at all, not in the least. Rather, all three persons of the one triune God are employed for our salvation. The grace we receive is the grace of the triune God. There's no division amongst the persons of our God. They're united in the purpose of grace. These are not three parts of God, and when they come together, they form God, nor are they three separate gods who are sitting there debating as to what they should do. Well, I really want to show wrath to these. Well, I want to redeem them. Well, I'm not going to apply it to them. They're dirty and wrong. No, that's not it at all. Rather, as we read in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, and these three are one. That is, the three persons of the one God bear united witness to the divine purpose, accomplishment, and application of salvation to miserable and helpless sinners. It should be a great comfort to us, a great comfort to know that all three persons of the one triune glorious Trinity are freely and willingly employed in our salvation. To know that the Father predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, and that we have received the Spirit of adoption, God having sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8 and Galatians 4. This is strong consolation, strong encouragement, and strong assurance. Thirdly, we note that God's grace is effectual grace. By effectual, we mean that God's grace actually accomplishes its purpose. God never fails in what he purposes to do. We read in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, I am God and there is none else. There is none like me. My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I have purposed it, I will also do it. This means that if God purposes to show grace to a sinner, then he shall accomplish his purpose. He shall truly save his people. God always gets his man, in other words. Sola gratia, grace alone, means that salvation is not merely potential or possible, but that it is actual. Remember, our Lord's name, Jesus, tells us that this is the case. In Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not he shall make it possible for his people to be saved from their sins, or he shall offer salvation from their sins or from sin to his people, but he shall save his people from their sins. As Charles Spurgeon often said, God's wills and God's shalls are wills and shalls indeed. Christ fully accomplished the salvation, which the Father purposed and the Spirit effectually applies it to us. Divine grace doesn't just make sinners savable. Divine grace actually saves sinners. Recall what we read earlier in John chapter 6. Jesus said none could come to him unless the Father first draws them. Only those who have been given to Jesus by the Father will come to him. But Jesus also says in verses 37 and 39, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Yes, there are many who hear the word of Christ and do not come to him. But that is not because God's grace has failed to accomplish its purpose. It is because they are not God's people. That's why they did not respond. They were not given to the Son by the Father. Jesus told the Jews who rejected him, ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. John 10:27. Christ's sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Christ's sheep are given to him by the Father, and they are drawn to him. He saves them all. He laid down his life for his sheep, and he took it back up again for them of his own power, his own authority. He gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John 10:28. Jesus saves his people from all their sins. That means all of their sins. There will be no after reckonings with us, as the Puritans often said. God's grace is effectual to save his people from sin. This not only means the condemning power of sin, a kind of get out of hell free card, but it also means the contaminating power of sin. Many in our day reduce salvation to nothing more than not having to go to hell, not facing the penalties for our sin. But salvation is much more than this. Salvation biblically, what we have received, what we have been brought into, is reconciliation with God, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Through union with Christ, Colossians chapter 3, divine grace conforms us to the image of God's Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. Many have twisted solo gratia into a kind of antinomian form, antinomian meaning against the law. Grace abounds, so we're just free to sin. Our morality, our ethics don't really matter all that much because we've been saved by grace, right? Should our sins be of no concern to us, though? Because our text says that we've been saved by God's own purpose and grace and not according to our works? Well, this simply cannot be, since Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. We are not saved by any works of repentance, but rather by God's grace. However, salvation means union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It means being conformed to his image as God's workmanship. It means being created in him unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. Recall your baptism. Think back to it. In baptism, we all were united to Christ in his death and resurrection, Romans 6:4. This means that our old man of sin has been buried with Christ, and our new man has arisen with him. We must therefore think rightly about ourselves. Think rightly in accordance with what God says about us in baptism. Romans 6:11, that we are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thinking rightly about who we are in Christ means not allowing sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Romans 6:12. So sola gratia, grace alone, is incompatible with the idea that we may freely sin because we are under grace. John clearly tells us in 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, this is not to deny the reality of our struggle with indwelling sin. For John also says in verses 8 and 9 of 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why we begin our service after the call to worship, confessing our sins. We must come to Jesus with our sin. We must confess our sin to Jesus. We must repent of it and then receive his cleansing forgiveness. We don't minimize our sin. We don't cherish our sin. We don't walk in our sin. We must take our temptations to sin by the throat and run them through with the mortifying sword of the Spirit by faith. But this too, we do by God's effectual, gracious power, not by our own strength. Paul says in Romans 8:13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." God's grace is effectual grace. It saves all those for whom it is purposed. Grace does not leave us as it found us until we go off to heaven. We have been granted eternal life here and now. And that means union with Christ. It means conformity to his image. And it means an irreconcilable war against our defeated foes, sin, Satan, and the world. It means fellowship with God, not fellowship with the world, darkness, or our sin. Finally, God's grace is preserving grace. Preserving grace. God has saved us, calling us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. God has called us in grace, and the calling of God is irrevocable, Romans 11:29. God's grace does not just get us started and then leave us to ourselves. Doesn't just get us started and then leave us to ourselves. Rather, by his abundant mercy, God has begotten us again unto a lively, that is a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4. What does this mean for us when we read this verse? It means that as surely as Christ is not rotting in the tomb still, but is risen from the dead, is ascended, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, so sure is our hope in salvation. It's ever living. It's indestructible. It's kept for us in the hands of Christ. The hope of our salvation does not rest in us. It rests in Jesus Christ. God's grace for us at the beginning of our pilgrimage vouchsafes his grace toward us at the present and for the future. He who lavished grace on us at the first shall continue to supply us with grace and shall ever give us grace. The God who brought us to salvation by his gracious power will also keep us in salvation by the same. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. God began a good work in us, and by his grace he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Jesus said that he will give eternal life to all whom the Father had given to him, and that they will never perish, nor can anyone pluck them from his hand, John 10:28. Just as no one is able to come to Christ apart from the Father's drawing of them, so too Jesus says that my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, John 10:29. No one can come to Christ apart from grace, and by the same grace, no one who comes to him can be snatched away. This again is great assurance to our faith. We have a strong and impenetrable hope in God's grace that we are saved, we are being saved, and shall be saved. Our salvation does not rest upon our own efforts, not upon our own works, not upon our own wisdom, but God's grace alone from first to last. We are not saved by our hold of Christ, but by Christ's hold of us. Not by our coming to him, but by his drawing of us to himself. Now, this is not to deny the reality of apostasy, or the necessity of making use of the means of grace, of prayer, of Bible reading, of church attendance, of the sacraments, of fellowship. God's grace preserves us through means of persevering faith. Peter says that the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls, 1 Peter 1:9. We inherit the promises and overcome the assaults of sin, Satan, and the world by our faith, as we read in Hebrews 6 and 1 John 5. That means that we must take the warnings against apostasy and the exhortations to persevere in faith seriously as Christians. And that's what I so appreciate about many of the ministers in the CREC and in other places, but specifically the CREC, and why I've chosen to be a minister in the CREC, is that ministers here and churches here and members here seem to be willing to deal honestly and seriously with the scriptures, that there are real warnings against apostasy, and there are exhortations to persevere in faith seriously. Yet, we never are to fear. We're never to be despondent or despairing. We're to trust. These are not to cause us to be afraid, but to have faith. It is true that the branches on the vine, that is Christ, which bear no fruit, will be cut off. They will wither, and then they'll be gathered and cast into the fire. John 15:1-7. Yet, the branch does not bear fruit of itself, but by remaining in the vine. As Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. John 15:5. We persevere in the faith by remaining in Jesus, through faith in him. And faith, both its origin and its continuation, is the gift of God's grace. Paul calls us to hold fast in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, a few verses after our main text in 2 Timothy 1:13. We do not do this by our own power, but by God's enabling. God's grace is a preserving grace, a grace which enables us to persevere in faith unto final salvation. The reality of God's persevering power and Christian apostasy are not opposed to one another. They're not contrary to one another. We are preserved through persevering faith. We must therefore take heed and believe. So to confess sola gratia is also to confess, as we said last week, tota gratia, all of grace. The Christian sees through the eyes, through the spectacles, the glasses of faith. That means that he sees that all in his life is grace, from first to last. What makes Christians to differ from others is that they receive grace, not just once at the beginning of their faith, at the beginning of their salvation, beginning of their spiritual life, but continually. We continually receive grace. Others reject grace. We receive grace. The eyes of our understanding have been enlightened by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit to see that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. James chapter 1, verse 17. Their congregation, all is grace. Not only salvation and its fruits, but everything in our life as Christians is grace. The Christian sees that God makes all things work together for us, for our good. Even hardships, even crosses, even sufferings are given to us by the hand of a loving and gracious Father to sanctify us, to purify us, to strengthen us. To be created at all, to be a creature at all, to be alive is grace. To be redeemed is more grace. As John says in the intro to his gospel, we have all received from Christ's fullness grace for grace, grace upon grace, grace in place of grace. That's how you could translate that Greek phrase. Grace creates indestructible peace in our lives. It creates joy and gratitude. We must realize that gratitude, lives of gratitude, of faithful, obedient gratitude, are the only proper response to the grace that we have received from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We show our gratitude by giving ourselves as living sacrifices unto God, Romans 12:1-2. By going to him for more grace. By boldly approaching the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. We show it by realizing our own inabilities and His inexhaustible sufficiency. You see, for us, sola gratia as Christians, grace alone, God's grace, is not just the beginning, it's the fullness of our Christian life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Amen. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for the grace that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we continue to receive from Him, for the salvation which Thou hast decreed and purposed from all eternity, to place us in Thy Son and to give us to Thy Son, and in time, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, to draw us to Him. Lord God, we do ask for more grace to be given to us. Give us receptive hearts, faithful hearts, to go forth and live unto Thee in our various callings and vocations, as mothers, as fathers, as husbands, as wives, as employees, as business owners, as citizens, O God. Help us to be people who feast upon Thy grace, who live by Thy grace, and, O God, who operate by it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.